Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So he left Galilee, he's come to the borders, coasts of Judea, beyond Jordan. So on the, I assume that means on the other side of Jordan, the east side. And all these people are following him, and he's healing them. And the Pharisees also come, and they're tempting him. And this almost is hard to believe, because you think, well, he's doing all these miracles. What's wrong with these people? Why do they continue to doubt? Why are they trying to catch him in his words with questions? You know, they ask a question not to get an answer, but rather to try to find fault with him. And it's like an obsession. You know, we'll find some way in which we can say this guy is wrong. They always want to find some sort of fault. And there's people like this today, to this day. And I feel like I have to deal with it sometimes, because people, like, when you come out against a particular ministry or something like that, or you come out saying something with a particular doctrine, and people are not happy with it, they're going to question and try to find out some way to get under your skin, to get under your armor, so to speak. Wants to find some sort of fault. But you would think, oh, well, with the miracles, you know, that they would be like, well, you know, we shouldn't fight against this. Why should we tempt this man? He's got all this power from God. You know, he that can heal in the name of God can also kill. And they don't seem to fear. But I, you know, there's a lot, you can write it off to the blindness. You can write it off to the wisdom that was hidden from them. You can write it off to a number of things. And also to human nature, because I think that, you know, they were superstitious people. Religious. And they believed the healings. But to them, it could be a devil. It could be devilish, this healing. You know, like a witch doctor or something like that. You know, I mean, and from their perspective, just because he heals doesn't mean he's of God. But they're wrong. God sent these works that he would do them to testify that God was with him. I think it's interesting, though, that in the book of Revelation, there's another man who's going to come doing miracles, calling down fire from heaven. And this time there are going to be people, and there are going to be great multitudes following him. And there'll be but a few who will not believe him. Except this time, the multitudes are going to turn on those who speak against the miracle worker. And it's so interesting to me that in that case, the miracles are testifying of one thing. Whereas in Christ's case, it was testifying of something else. No man can do these miracles except God be with him. And again... You see the miracles in Revelation? Oh, God is with him. With him to deceive. With him to destroy. To give him power over the nations. To crush. Dismantle. Destroy. Oh, indeed. Power of God will be strong with the false Christ. Because where else does he get the power? Was he got a separate storage unit of power? A separate source of power? Someplace where the divine power is going to come from that isn't from God? In the book of Revelation, it says he has authority to do all manner of wonders, lying, you know, the wonders of a lie, with all miracles and signs and lying wonders. It's not that the wonders aren't real. It's that there's lies in it. That's why Jesus, in part, I think, why he says, a wicked generation seeks after a sign. This generation, the last generation when it comes, will receive signs. But they will not recognize them any more than the ones in Jesus' day did, except for those whom God had chosen. The question is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? But to me, like I said, the fact that there's still, you know, this contrast of the multitudes and the miracles and the Pharisees and the questions is so fascinating. God has truly hidden from their eyes what Christ was. And I'm going to draw this out a little more. Why did they reject Christ? Because of what they think they knew. They thought they knew something about the way Messiah should be. So they rejected him. And he came in a way that they did not expect. In the end times, the false Christ is going to come in a different characteristic of a ministry. You know, he says, if I come in my own, Jesus said, I come in the name of my Father, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. The Son of Man came in humility. This one will come in much pride. I am God. Bow down and worship me. And people will obey. But there will be some who will not obey. For much the same reasons the Pharisees don't obey. Because they think they know something. Because they think God has revealed something to them. That teaches them something a little different. That they should not receive another gospel. Though an angel from heaven should preach it. And it's a very... You know, to me, this is so like the Lord to turn it around like that. What seems like, okay, this is how we should receive God. After looking, see, they look at the examples of the Gospels and they think, okay, well, we won't make that mistake again. Well, that's not going to be the test again. It's going to come a little different. This time, have your vessels full of oil. This time, it's going to be different. Let's get on to the question. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Verse 8, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Jesus said this, because of the wickedness of their hearts, because of the hardness of their hearts, he says, because, you know, the putting away of the wives, which was permitted under the law, was because men's hearts are hard. You know, and if a divorce can't be had, well, they might murder their wife. Some men are very wicked. And because of men's hearts, the law was... Some laws are made because it's right, and some laws are made because it is expedient. And so it was suffered to be so. But there were, you know, if you read the law, it got, you know, Moses didn't command to give a writing divorcement. Like, it's a commandment, thou shalt divorce thy wife if you don't like her. But it was regulated how one ought to divorce his wife, and there would be penalties to pay. And she had done no evil. But again, it may be lawful, but Jesus says, it's not right though. It's not righteous. It may be according to the law, but it's not according to the righteousness which I preach. It's not according to the truth which is in God. Into absolute uprightness. It is for you to marry and you stay married. You know, I married someone once, and I said, I can't marry you. I can say things here. We're going to bring God into witness. I mean, I don't even recommend that. But they asked. So, you know, swear not at all. Don't take oaths. But here we go. Let's bring in God as a witness between us. We're not going to come apart. Now you've made the sin great. And truly, it's not about a ceremony. Though, I've heard people suggest, and I used to think this myself, that when one consummates the act, that it's sort of a marriage right away. Because like he says here, it was like this, they become one. You know, the two become one. But it's not just sex, because sex is, because if we aren't married, it's fornication. What makes it union is also an acknowledgement of the union. You know, if a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. It doesn't just, he just sleeps with someone and like, oh, I got a wife, you know. They two become one. That's why I always think that part of it is, you know, no, don't have, you know, people have asked me before, well, what about getting married in secret? No. It is a public matter. It is publicly acknowledging. The public nature is you leave your father and your mother because of this. So that's something that it's not just a secret between you and some woman or between some woman and some man. It is a matter of society. The two become one, man and woman. Now, I know, of course, I'm sure, you know, the big issue today is can you expand that? And it's ridiculous. It's never been so. Even in societies that approved relationships other than the normal, or let's say the natural, they make, you know, like the Greek societies. They thought the love between men was beautiful. And it was an acceptable thing of their society. It was totally acceptable. But they had their wives. You know, they didn't think like, well, you'll be my wife. What? That man someday aspired to also have children of his own and so on and so forth. Because marriage is not about love so much as it is, it's about union. The union of a man and a woman. That is what marriage is. It isn't about an affirmation of love. It isn't about so we can have children. And you know, some people think, oh, marriage is about children. And you know, they try to find some justification. No, marriage is about the union of a man and a woman. Because they're different. And yes, that union, that is the natural sexual union. And marriage is the way which God has said it is honorable that a man should cleave to his wife and be true to her and she to him. And therefore, let not man separate them with writings of divorcement and this and that and the other. He gives one exception. Well, there's an exception that he did. Adultery. Remember, adultery in Jesus' time was a crime punishable by death. Remember, they were going to stone that one woman and he forgave her sins. Right? And told her, go and sin no more. He doesn't even have to mention adultery. Because adultery is the whole issue here. He's saying if you divorce someone, that is adultery. And that was a capital crime. And so he was basically likening divorce to a capital crime. The only reason he said was acceptable for putting away your wife was for fornication. And you say, well, wait a second, isn't that adultery? No, no, no. What it means is a woman who had fornicated prior to marrying her husband. And the thing is, with a man, you can tell. I mean, you can't tell. But with a woman who is expected to be a virgin, you can tell. Remember back then, they were still marrying girls who they expected to be virgins, like Joseph and Mary. You know, when you married a girl, you expected her to be a virgin. That was the expectation of the time. And whether the man was a virgin or not couldn't be proved. Okay, a man should keep himself. That's how it ought to be. But it wasn't spelled out in the law because there was no real way to tell. But a man should keep himself, and a woman should keep herself from fornication until they're married. Because fornication was also a hefty sin. For a man to fornicate, remember, he was supposed to, he was then, like if he laid with a woman who was a virgin, he had to marry her. That was the law, and he had to pay her father a hefty fine. That was the way the law worked. Am I saying that's how the law should work now? I don't think we should have civil religious laws. I think Christ made, you know, the Christianity is about a kingdom which is coming in from heaven, not about the kingdom of earth. So I keep the law not by following the law, but by having the righteousness of God written in me. And so our righteousness doesn't derive from laws, but it derives from the Spirit of God. This is the guidance of the Spirit of God within us, steering us away from evil and towards good. So I don't look to laws and rules and regulations, certainly not to press them on other people. That's not the Christian way. It shouldn't be. I know a lot of Christians want to do that. You know, just like they love to come down on certain sins, like homosexuality, right? But there's a bunch of adulterers, divorcees in their church, people who are divorced and getting divorced. And I'm not saying divorce is the unforgivable sin any more than homosexuality, fornication, or adultery are unforgivable. None of them are unforgivable. But do not try to say that any of it is right. None of it is right. You can't. And that's the thing, is people want to justify themselves in their wicked deeds. In their evil deeds, they want to justify themselves. Well, the only justifiable reason for divorce, he said, was if she wasn't a virgin and you expected her to be. Well, Paul, what about a woman who, or, you know, what about, we've both fornicated? Because this is the world we live in today. We were both fornicators and now we're married. Well, when you married her, if you knew that, you know, right? You knew each other enough to know that, yeah, you weren't her first. And yeah, she wasn't your first. And so you understood that. And in Christ, you repented from your fornication. And turned away from your sins. Then you are like virgins again in the sight of God. And so your marriage is binding. When you know, it's one thing if someone lies to you, you know, and says, "Oh, I'm a virgin. Wow, I've never been with a man." And then you marry her and you find out, well, she was lying. She wasn't anything of the kind. You know, I don't go around, you know, I don't demand everyone to be a certain way. I'll just tell you what's right in Christ. In Christ. You know, is that we should, if we've been fornicators, to stop our fornication. If we've been adulterers, to stop it. And then to turn from it and to walk in the newness of life. Walk in uprightness. Walk, you know, laying aside the former lust. All Jesus is saying is this is all sin. You have to understand. Well, what do I do if I've married someone who's divorced? Now I'm in adultery. What I would say is the most important, recognize the sin that had taken place, and seek God. There has to be, we must acknowledge our sin. Now some people think, okay, well once, I repent once when I believe, and that's it. I never need to repent again because God has forgiven all my sin. There is no sin that man commits that he does not need to turn from. And repentance is to have a change of mind about. The thing is, if I repent when I come to Christ, right? But there are things inside of me that I don't even understand are sins. And I keep doing them without acknowledging them and without changing my mind about them. I don't have to go to God and say, "God, I repent." I just have to do the repentance. It's not a question of God wants us to come and say, "Lord, I repent." That's meaningless. I can tell, "Lord, I repent. Lord, I'll never do it again. Lord, I'll do this. I'll do that." I'm just, my mouth is moving, but I have no power to fulfill those things. But God grant me that I might be granted repentance. Be gracious to me that I might be turned from my sins. Those are the things I look to God. I ask for that constantly until I see every area of my life in perfection. Why would you cease asking God that he would help turn you from sin? Well, because it's all done. It's like, of course it's all done. But we do not yet see the work finished. The works Christ did on the... See, people get confused because they say, well, Christ finished everything on the cross. Yeah, and everything was finished before the foundation of the world. But we don't see it all completed yet. You know, all things are put under his feet, but we do not yet see all things put under his feet. All your sins are forgiven, but we don't yet see all your sins removed. You know, he took away our sin, but I don't see your sins removed yet. But I have faith they will be. Because I know you're a person of faith. Right? And that's what his faith does and teaches. And that is how the Christian way of looking at your sins. We are moved, that we are racing away from them, running from them, putting them behind us. Yes, there may be ones ahead of us, but I'm not looking at the things that are ahead of me on the right or to the left, but I'm looking straight ahead, because in my lane, I see nothing but a clear shot to the finish line. There's no one in front of me. That's how I look at life. There's nothing in front of me. I'm running full blast. Forgetting the things, looking what's ahead. What I see ahead of me is the finish line. I don't see in the other line my competitors, if there be any left. And I'm speaking of sin. I hope you understand my analogy. So, when you have a situation, and you know, I know people are in all kinds of situations, I suppose, and I'm laying this out, and acknowledge the sin of it. Ask God to turn you from the sin of it. You know, and I think that in the acknowledging, there can be a cleansing. You can't go back to your old husband or anything. You know, don't think on those lines. Don't go back and don't. Once it's done, it's done. Adultery destroys marriages. I mean, if someone has an adulterous event and they can somehow heal their relationship with each other, I'm not saying that that's like you can't do that. I'm just saying that like once you divorce and you go marry someone else, don't go back. No, that's not. That's not good. Because now you're doing it double. Adultery, then adultery. You're just adding sin to sin. Now that you've sinned, stay with the person you're with. You know, stay with them. That's one of the most, you know, you can be forgiven and move on and be cleansed of your sins. Repent. That you know, in your heart, acknowledging the sin of it, and seeking God that you repeat it not, that he would give you the strength to cling to your husband or wife, if they're a believer, and if they're pleased to dwell with you. You know, if someone's an unbeliever who doesn't want to live with you and doesn't want to be married to you, I don't think you have to like move heaven and hell to stay married to them. There's, you know, Paul talks about there's liberty in such cases. If they want to leave you, you're not going to be under bondage. You know, like if you're a believer and you were married to an unbeliever and then they leave you and divorce you, it's not like you can never be married again. But first, before you get married again, cleanse yourself of the sin of the past. Don't marry, and for one, don't marry another unbeliever. Don't make that mistake again. Now you're adding sin to sin. It is adultery because you're marrying the same kind of person again. Use wisdom. God is very forgiving. Don't think that because Christ is saying this is sin. What he's saying is, I'm not going to give you a license to divorce your wives. Stay married. You know, if someone leaves you, you can't force them to stay. Certainly not in this society, and I would never recommend it. Paul didn't recommend it. He said, if the unbelieving want to depart, let them depart. You shouldn't be unequally yoked with unbelievers in the first place. So there's a lot more to this than you might, you know, by having a wooden interpretation that tries to look at this. Remember, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. You've got to understand everything in the spirit in which Jesus takes it. We've been going through this whole book of Matthew. We're up to chapter 19. And think about all the things Jesus has said. Think about the things you already know about Christ. From the other Gospels, we haven't done them yet, but maybe you've read them before. Think about the things you know about the Christian way of life that you've learned from the Apostle Paul and Peter and John and Jude and James and all those things that we've read already in the New Testament. And think about it and then put it all together and bring it all together in wisdom and by the Spirit of God, understand the ways that are most excellent. And that's what Jesus is teaching us. The most excellent way is you marry, you love each other, you stay together. Verse 10. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. A very negative view. But they're thinking, if that's how it is, if I can't get married without risking adultery if I divorce her, I mean, if I can't just marry a girl knowing, okay, if it doesn't work out, I'll just give her a divorce. Then it's not good to marry. Verse 11. That was their assessment. This is the assessment of many men throughout history. I tell you what. In marriage, there's pain, and there's difficulty, and it's not easy to stay yoked to one person, to be joined to one person, and to really become one. For two to be, really become one, to be of the same mind, and to really understand each other the way you understand yourself, which is not always so well, either. I know sometimes I don't understand why I am the way I am. And I suppose if people understood why the way they are the way they are, there would be no need for psychologists and psychiatrists and so on and so forth. I mean, right? I mean, people have trouble understanding themselves. But even to be close to where you would be even considered as one, you know, there's an initial oneness. It's not as simple as just it happens. It takes work. And that's why it can cause pain. And it's not, loving is stressful. You know, if you never loved anyone, you would never experience the pain of having a loved one hurt you. When a stranger does ill to you, yeah, you know, that jerk, right? What do you do when someone you really care about hurts you? You know, just write them off? It's not how it ought to be. That's why to really love someone is not as easy as it might at first appear. And a lot of people get involved in marriages thinking, oh, it's easy. I love them. They're wonderful. You've only begun to love them. You've only begun to love them. Because when things are going well, it's easy to love. But when things are hard, when they're not acting the way you want them to act, when they're not providing the things you want them to provide, when they're not doing the things that please you, when they're not, you know, guessing at what you need, or when they're, you know, when they're just not able to measure up to what you want or need, or, you know, when they don't measure up, it's hard to love. It's hard to love. But when you can love through all those things and make it through all those things, then great is your love. When you can remain joined together. And some of his disciples were married, like Peter, and some of them were not. But they all probably were kind of in agreement that it might be good not to marry. And honestly, I agree. It is good not for a man not to marry. Marriage is good too. But it is much more complicated than being single. You know, I won't back down from that. It is good. He's right. I mean, they're right. It is good. It is not good to marry. It is good. It is good to marry. It is honorable to be married, but it is also good not to marry. And Jesus answered it very simply. All men cannot receive this saying. And men is in italics. All. And men and women. All cannot receive this saying, save to whom it is given. It's for not for everybody. Marriage isn't for everybody. Everybody doesn't have to be married. And though for some reason that makes me think back to the talk about the modern times and how they want to let anybody marry anybody. Even cases that are beyond nature. Everyone under the law already has the right to be married. It doesn't matter who you are, you can be married to someone of the opposite sex, because that's what marriage is. See, they want to redefine the thing, and that's just wrong. But if they do, they do. Hey, you know what? But it doesn't, you can, you know, it's just like Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered it to be so. And if the government, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffers it to be so, you're just a bigger sinner. Because not only are you engaging in corrupt activity? But you'd actually made everyone else approve of it. So you're just a bigger sinner. You and all those people sitting in church, getting ready to divorce their husbands and wives. Because I don't want to be uneven in my criticism. But it's one of the issues of the day. And I'm not very animated about it. As anyone could tell, I don't talk much about it. Because to me, it's just simple. I want to eliminate all sin. And I don't think that those are special sins. You know, but just like Jesus said, don't tell yourself it's righteous. They want everyone to approve of it, and they say, and then they're going to be able to say, it's okay, it's not a sin. It's not a sin. I just feel good doing the naughty things. Just feel good about it. They just want everyone else to approve of what they do. And that's, you know what, just like everybody else. Everyone loves to have the approval of other people. You know, we want everyone else to say we're okay, and we want to tell other people they're okay. But Christ speaks rather the truth. It's not okay to divorce your wife. It is sin. It is equivalent to adultery. And that's the end of it. But not everyone can receive the saying to stay with one person their entire life. That's not for everybody. You can stay single. That's what there, verse 12. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Okay, you don't want to get married? Then maybe you are cut out to be a eunuch. And a eunuch is a technical term that refers to a castrated person. It means a man who's had his testicles cut off, to be quite clear. And Jesus isn't saying cut off your testicles for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He's using it in a figure of sense. Because without those hormones created by that, you're going to be drawn to the opposite sex. Or to sex, in general. I mean, it's not just the opposite sex. It creates a sexual desire, whether it be perverse or according to nature. There are desires that come, and they can take all kinds of forms, just like there are all kinds of sins. One sin one person's weak to, another sin another person is weak to, and sometimes that thing is not a weakness for one person and the other is not a weakness for the other person. And what I'm saying is, some people from their mother's womb are born with a very self-controlled in the sexual thing. And people are going to say, oh, Paul, you're kidding me. No, really. There's a percentage of, let's say, men who don't have an issue with pornography, who don't have a lot of fantasy problems. You know, there's a small percent, a very small percentage, who are, by nature, able to fend off those things and able to just be in control. And they can remain unmarried and bachelors without any need for they don't feel this strong sexual desire by nature. I've always envied those fellows because I'm not among them. I'm a married man. From an early age, I knew I wanted to be married. And I thank God for the woman he gave me. And we've been married over 15 years. So there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. Now that refers to castration. Because sometimes men castrate other men to make, you know, let's say to be harem guards so that they don't put their seed into the king's harem. So you don't have some slave's child becoming a prince. So the men who would guard their wives would oftentimes be castrated to be eunuchs. Or for other purposes. Sometimes they castrated people. It was an ancient barbaric practice, castration. You know, but I understand the impulse, though. You know, you think, hey, maybe if I got rid of this thing, my genitals, I could be free of all these crazy urges. You know, because it's kind of crazy. And so, to end the craziness, it seems, it could be considered a tempting thing. to put an end to that. And then he talks about those who are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And to me, that's, they're spiritually, for the kingdom of heaven, they are able to come under control. And to be as one who has no desire. And he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. If you're married, stay married. If you can be a man unmarried, if you can be like that, then be like that. See, the reason he uses eunuch, because he wants you to understand, don't just not marry and be a fornicator. That's like, we live in a nation of fornicators.
Fornicator.
I'm glad those people aren't listening. They think they're so funny and so clever. We'll see. Verse 13. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. But his disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid hands on them and departed thence. You know, a signal of his blessing by putting his hands on them. You know, the kingdom of heaven is such as children. Humble. Despised. You know, oh, don't bring those kids in here. I don't want those kids in here. Those kids, get them out of it. You know, people, kids, in many ways, you know, we give our kids too much attention. But then on the other hand, sometimes kids are very, when it comes to things that are important, we always want to exclude them. We always want to keep them out. We always want to push them away. And that's the way people who enter into the kingdom are. When it comes to the world, we get pushed out. We get shoved out of the way. We don't get to be part of their thing. You know, it is those who are rejected and kept out that are going to enter in. You know, they don't have any wealth. They don't have any possessions. They don't have anything. That is how we come to the kingdom of heaven. As a child. What do children have? Really? You know, it's like they're in many ways. I mean, think about it. It's like they don't have rights. Like an adult has rights. I mean, I can just say, go to your room. And they must go. I suppose some parents don't have that power. Because they haven't taken that power. But children are under authority all the time. And learn in a good, and I'll tell you, in a good house under God, a goodly house, the children learn obedience, and they're obedient, and they're happy. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a well-raised child, happy, obedient, joyful, humble. At least that's the way I think of a child. You know, people, you know, a lot of times people have bad examples of children because their children are bad examples. Bratty, selfish, this, that, the other, you know? You gotta think of all the good things the children possess, the qualities that adults lose when they grow up. And then, such are the kingdom of heaven. Don't prevent the little children to come. Oh, this is too mature for them. If they will come, let them come. They just wanted them to be prayed for. The master doesn't have time for that. No. Verse 16, and one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Great question. What good may I do that I can have eternal life? I want to live forever. This is something I think about. I want to live forever. I want to live forever. So I want to know the answer to this question. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? He knew. And the Lord knew something about him too. Verse 21. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say to you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceeding amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now this clause at the end, the common interpretation of this is for people to say, well, the eye of the needle was the small gate inside the large gate, and that the camel had to be unpacked of all its possessions, the goods that were on it, and it had to be pushed through the door and shoved. It was very difficult to get a camel through that little door. I would say difficult, but not impossible. Why does Jesus say this is impossible with men? That's what I don't get. And on this eye of the needle thing, his disciples are marveling at it. If it was something in such common knowledge and such a common thing for people to understand, why are they marveling? Why does Jesus say it's impossible? I don't get that part. As far as the way the commonly way this is told to people, that, oh, it refers to a gate and so on and so forth. And yeah, it makes sense. They got to get rid of their riches so they can enter in the gate. Yeah, I mean, I definitely am with you there. But sometimes I wonder, it's like, well, that's not impossible. You know, a laden camel, he doesn't say a laden camel to go through the eye of the needle. It has to take off its pack first. But maybe they saw it as impossible in that man doesn't like to give up his possessions. He wants to live forever. He says, do the commandments. Do righteousness, basically, right? Do the things that are righteous. And he says, I've kept all these commandments. And he says, but you still lack something. There's one thing you lack yet. Sell all you have. What a difficult, you know, to ask someone. What if he asked you that question right now? Or me, Paul, sell everything you have right now. Sell it all, give it to the poor. I couldn't do it. Well, you can't live forever then. Well, he didn't ask me to do it. That's another thing. He didn't ask this of everybody. Because he lacked something more than just it's his possessions. He lacked faith. Good master, he says, why do you call me good? And because I think what he's saying is, you don't believe in me. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. These are the works that man must do. Keep the commandments. Sell everything you have. You know, but if you want to, but according to, that's not the gospel. That, you know, this man did not believe in the Messiah. Well, look at it. Because there's no work that I can do that's going to get me to heaven. That's going to allow me to enter into to eternal life. I hate when I say get me to heaven. I fall in that trap like everybody else. It's not about going to heaven. It's about inheriting eternal life. There's nothing I can do to inherit eternal life. As far as, well, I'll just won't do all these things and then I'll do one thing here. It won't be enough. He didn't just say sell all you have. He said sell all you have and follow me. Get rid of your possessions and follow me. Now, you say, but Paul, wait a second. You said a little while ago that you couldn't sell all you had. Well, I couldn't do it today. If I were to sell all I had, I'd have to immediately turn around and give it back to my family, my 6 children and my wife, or they would be in poverty. Now, I could definitely, if I felt like the call of God was on me to get up and walk out the door, and go and follow him. If I felt like, if he said, Paul, you have to do this now. Follow me. Leave all you have behind. I would have to do it. I don't want to do something like that. I would think like, well, what will happen to my children and my wife? You know, Peter did that. I don't think he had children, but he had a wife. But they had to leave. You know, and I would leave and follow. I would have to. Or otherwise, I would fail. I'm not a rich man. I have a few possessions, and my wife and children would need them. Peter left his house, but his wife was living there with her mother. Remember, earlier in the book, Peter's wife was there, or maybe there was another gospel. I think there was earlier in the thing that his wife's mother was sick, right? And they came to the house, and he healed her, and she rose and served them. Now, so this is a man who has many possessions. It is hard for the rich to enter in. Very hard. Nearly impossible. I guess in that he said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, because it's even harder. Because the camel enjoys getting the pack off, you know? Whereas a rich man does not enjoy selling his cars and his houses and his, you know, giant screen TVs and so on and so forth and all the wealth and possessions he possesses. He doesn't enjoy unlading himself. Because unlike a camel, he's not bearing it as a burden, though it is a burden. It is keeping him from everlasting life. We do need to give all we have for the Lord. We need to be willing. I'm willing to lose everything I have. I say that with knowledge that God could hold me to that. Every idle word men will give account for in judgment. And I say I don't want to, but if God commanded it, I would feel I had to. And I say, well, how do you know he hasn't commanded? Well, because he told certain people at certain times, where am I going to go? He is a knocking at my door. He's called me to serve him here. So I don't sell. I don't know if I could get much for it. I don't even know if I could get what I owe on what I have. So, really, this to me, you know, I don't like to just hammer the rich not being one. It'd be easier for me to hammer the rich if I'd been one and I'd thrown my goods away. Because I don't know that temptation. I don't know the temptation of having so much that it needs to be gotten rid of in order for me to enter into life. I know I don't have that much possession. This one had great possessions. He isn't believing in Christ. He isn't saying, Lord, save me. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm a wealthy man. I want something, I buy it. You know, and he's thinking, well, I can do whatever it takes. What does it take? I'll do it. And Jesus lays it on him heavier than he can bear. Sell all you have. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. You know, as he says to give it to the poor, he doesn't just say, sell all you have and then burn it. You know, there's a good purpose. Teach the wealthy that they ought to distribute. That's what it says in the New Testament. You know, I think of all the wealthy Christians out there, and it's such a funny phenomenon. They say, oh, how blessed I am of God. And you haven't even begun to try to fit through the eye of that needle. Because for a camel to get through a door is pretty difficult. But to get a fat man through a needle's eye, and I mean the little metal one, because that's how it's going to take for you. Because with man it is impossible. But with God even miracles are possible. How shall men cease from sin? With man this is impossible. With God it is not impossible. I'll tell you, nothing is impossible with God. But so many times people tell me, oh, lots of things are impossible. You can't have this, you can't do that. And I'm talking about righteousness. I'm talking about virtue. I'm talking about holiness and godliness, temperance, self-control. You tell people, oh, I want to have these things. Well, I don't think you can have that. No. God's running a little short on temperance and self-control. So you're going to have to settle for intemperate and uncontrolled. As long as you don't tread into the bad, nasty sins that we don't approve of. You know, people excuse themselves of all kinds of sins. Divorce, adultery. You know, but you get a truly disgusting sinner up there, and they look down their noses at him. I know because I've experienced it. It's funny. I don't care for it. I don't care. Look down their noses at me. I don't care. I really don't. Because I know. I have some kind of knowledge. It's like God knows what I've done. But I know this, that he's forgiven it. So you can look down your nose at me for what I've done. But watch out. Because someone's looking at you. He who sees all sees even to your sins, ye rich. Ye who think, you know, ye who need not a physician
Oh, how blessed we are of God. We have two Rolls Royces. We have a 56-inch TV or whatever. I don't even know what big. 72? What's big? We've got a house with 16 bathrooms. God is so good. If he was good to you, he'd give it to your heart that you could unlade yourself from such things so that you might enter into life. Who then can be saved? God can do all. And remember, it's not our deeds that get us saved, but his work. And I'll tell you what. And say, well, Paul, I feel like you're contradicting yourself. Because on one hand you say, you can't do anything to really inherit eternal life. But then you're saying that the rich need to do this. Well, what I'm saying is evidence. Remember, that the works done in us, by the grace of God, by his grace towards us, makes certain works show themselves in us. God being gracious towards me will make me show forth the work of faith, because faith is a work. It's not an outward work, it's an inward. And the inward working of the heart, of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that's an outward work. The confession is made. And then deeds are done, because faith without works is dead. Without actually doing the things we say we believe, we are denying that we actually believe them. Because if we really believe them, we would do after what we believe. So, the grace of God gives us faith. Not in and of yourself, it is the gift of God. But it gives us faith to believe unto salvation. And salvation brings about righteousness, holiness, peace. It brings out the fruit of the Spirit when the Spirit of God enters into us. And it brings all these things. We go from faith to faith, from righteousness to righteousness. We are moving forward in this progression of blessings from God by his grace in obtaining these things. And in the midst of that, a wealthy person would receive grace to divest themselves of these things. All these works are things that we do. But remember this, the law is not for a righteous man. See, we do it because it is written in our hearts, not because it's written on the page. I have to sell all I have. God, by trusting in Christ, he will cause you to want to distribute what you have, that you be not as this rich young ruler who was sorrowful over his possessions, over losing nothing to gain everything. You know, do we want to go down to the grave like the man in the parable with giant barns filled with goods and our own souls lost? You know, you gain the world and you lose everything. You lose the world and the world to come, because we all die. But to give up this world in hopes of something better, we gain something much more. But it is to man, though, there's fear in that. To give up the world is to give up that which you already have. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Isn't that what they say? Isn't it better to enjoy this life instead of looking to another that may not even be there? Well, that's where faith comes in. You know, God, what if God doesn't make us live forever? What if we die and we just molder on our graves and there is no resurrection? Well, I suppose that's a risk we run, isn't it? Now, I have faith because I believe Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. I believe I've even seen the proofs of it. And he's testified to me in many ways. Has he testified to you? Well, no. Well, there's nothing more than I would like for you than to have that testimony. But I can't give it to you. And so maybe you go away sorrowful too, like that rich young ruler. Or maybe you go on in faith, believing God. Because I tell you what, you don't have to start off giving up everything. Because God doesn't start us off like that. I mean, I was a young man when I started believing and I had nothing. And I've obtained some things. I've got a family. I run the risk of losing that family for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And I submit myself to that with much fear. But I'm willing because I trust in the testimony of the apostles, the testimony of the prophets, and of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing more I can say about it. Verse 27, Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all, and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? What do we get out of this? We've already done this. We've given up everything. I left my wife. I left my house. I left my fishing business. I left it all to follow you. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And the regeneration, the restoration that Peter spoke of in Acts 3, and that now is waiting for the time of the resurrection, when the kingdom of God shall have come to earth. And the apostles who left everything and forsook all to follow him will sit on those thrones. They say, well, what about Judas Iscariot? You have to finish the race. Well, what about Peter? He denied Christ. Well, but he kept on going. Judas got off and he stayed off. Off the wagon, so to speak. He betrayed Christ. And when they wouldn't take the money back, he despaired and he killed himself. And then now his judgment lies with God. I don't concern myself really with that. What the apostles are going to be doing. I want to be there to see what happened. People get into prophecy and so on and so forth. Any prophecy after the resurrection is really meaningless. It is nothing to me. Nothing. I need to get to the resurrection. Everything up to that point is important. And I must be prepared. So end time prophecy has a place. We got to definitely know what the prophecy is, even if we don't understand it. Or completely. Or have some ideas of what could be. We've got to understand. We're going to do Revelation. We're going to enjoy that. I certainly will. I've got to obtain the resurrection. Everlasting life is the subject of this section, and it is so important. That is what we want, everlasting life. Because not God only has immortality. We do not have immortal souls. That is the work of men of corrupt minds who have corrupted the doctrine of Christ. Augustine and such. Those men will answer for their crimes. Oh, how dare you say... Go away. Go away. You don't savor the things which be of God, but the things which be of men. Savor rather the truth of the apostles. I don't need to go back to the guys afterwards. The only way I can judge those men is by them agreeing with what the apostles wrote. If they bring in some extra thought, how will I judge it? Since the apostles did not write on that subject. Well, the oral, I don't go with the oral. I don't trust those people because the apostles left me word in their writings that I should not trust them. People forsake homes, brethren, sisters. This is in the ministry of Christ when he was there and the time had come to first, remember, Peter didn't live in a hole from his birth. He had a business. Christ came to him and called him. He called him away from his nets, called him away from what he was doing. And he can do the same to us. I'll tell you what, times can come, times can change, when all of a sudden the call of God draws you out, and you've got to forsake children. For me, that's big right there. Wives, children, houses, lands. I just got a little spit of land here. People look at my nice situation, I've got almost 3 acres. I always thought, wow, I feel like a wealthy man, I've got these buildings, but it cost very little. Very inexpensive. And I've made improvements by my own sweat. But look at, that's still my work, my possession. I worked for it. And it has been enriched. And it would be difficult to leave. But in my heart, I prepare my heart to accept that. And I will accept it. Not without some pain. I'll tell you what, it would not be easy to give up even what I have. And everyone in America is kind of in a position of wealth. I'm only in poverty in America. Because here I am sitting in front of a very nice PC with a very nice microphone and a very nice sound system. This is this little corner of my house has some of my most wealthiest possessions. A very nice guitar, very nice microphone. Yeah, it's for the ministry, right? But still. And those are the things I look most fondly at as far as earthly possessions. I look at my guitar. I look at my microphone. I look at my sound system and my computer. I look at my family pictures and my family itself and the home I've built out of this house. And it would be difficult to leave it, but I settle it in my heart. If it comes to that, then I will accept it. I will not turn my back on the Lord for the sake of possessions or family. Many that are first shall be last, and last shall be first. This is one of Jesus' most favorite riddles. And it means a reversal of some of the orders of the way people think things ought to be. Jesus, who was first of all, became servant of all. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the greatest and the least in the kingdom of heaven. That's why I always say that he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He is the least in the kingdom of heaven. That's why he is greater than John the Baptist. Because Jesus Christ is the least in the kingdom of heaven. What? Yeah. He is Alpha and Omega. You ever heard when they talk about wolves, how there's the Alpha female and the Alpha male and the Omega? The Omega is the lowest one on the totem pole. And it has its own special role. And Christ is also the lowest. He is the most humble. The most lowly. You know, no one gave up more than him. No one. To gain more. Or become. No one gave up more, and no one shall be greater. That's why when they ask, who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He couldn't say, well, me. Because that's the truth. But he says, whoever will be greatest must become least. Must become as this child. He became as a child. He was a child. People love baby Jesus. Baby Jesus. Became as a child to enter into the kingdom. That which seems to be first is last, and that which is last seems to be last, it is first. And that can also go with, you know, many that are first into the kingdom. Well, we were here first, huh? You're gonna wind up last. Many that were last shall be first. Those that were last, oh, you move up to the front of the line. And a lot of reversals, you know, every mountain shall be made low, and every valley shall be made high. God overturns a lot of human expectations. Things are changed. Things are, you know, it's a bit of a riddle to man. You know, I don't know precisely what shall be, but I know that we will be like him. And the reward of that, you know, thou hast been faithful in a few things, I will make thee ruler over many. You've given up houses and children and family, I will give you more. You have given up your life. I will give you everlasting life. And that's what I care about. Because if there is no everlasting life, our own life is vain. Because I'm going to live, I'm going to die, I'm going to live, enjoy, love, cry, happy, sad. And, you know, life is life. You're going to have all kinds, right? And it's good to be alive. Because we could maybe not be alive. What if instead of me being born, it was my twin? Right? But not my twin. Just if a different consciousness had arisen in the same body. Because that could be. Paul, now you're talking. I don't get it. It's okay. I'm just saying. We don't have to. Our existence is not necessary. Our existence is not required. It is completely contingent on what has been. You know, if it wasn't for the Holocaust, I wouldn't be alive. I'm alive thanks to the slaughter of 6 million Jews. Not just that, but many other things. You know what I mean? But what I'm saying is everything that happened in history led up to us. And if history hadn't happened the way it did, we wouldn't even be. And so our lives are very precarious and very transitory. And if I don't live eternally, it's meaningless. oh, but, you know, blah, 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 history and your peers and things left behind. And then the sun goes supernova and it all goes bye-bye. Oh, we'll send out a capsule that'll probably be lost in the vastness of the universe. You know, man wants to imagine we're going to do this or do that. Let them try. They fear their mortality, and for fear of it, it's like I don't know if we could even get that far without killing all of ourselves or being killed. Because the world is not an entirely friendly place to the likes of man. So I look to everlasting life, not to salvation in this life, not to some, you know, fame that we might get. You know, people become immortal in this world by what? Becoming famous. Like those immortals, George Washington. But what good does it really do George? You know? Abraham Lincoln, everybody knows his name. Everybody knows what he looks like. And he's the butt of men's jokes. And nobody really knows Abe. You know? Because he's dead. And that's what will be. That's why there is no cost that is not worth paying to eternal life. Whatever it takes, I'll pay it. And that, this man wanted to know what good thing he would do. What horrible thing do I have to do? That's why, you know, what do I have to give up? What do I have to lose to gain? Ask yourself those questions as well, because it is well to be prepared and to be appraised of what could be. I'll tell you, people live in a soft life in America and they think, oh, you know, this is how it's supposed to be. Isn't God good? There are people suffering in other nations. There are people dying for their faith. We don't have any idea what it's like for some people in parts of this world. The anguish and horror they go through. And my little sacrifices are meaningless in the face of the horrors that men endure for the kingdom of God. Or for nothing. You know? I mean, how many people endure so much for nothing? That's so pathetic. It's so sad. I really try to feel for it. But I really don't even know how horrible some of their lives must be. I tell you what, even in the most horrible life, though, I know men find joy. And they find pleasure. Because it is good to be alive. It is good. Better to be alive than not be alive. I don't care what kind of life you're living. Because those who live have an opportunity. They know something. Life is. And I could take hold on eternal life if God would just be gracious to me and give it to me. But don't deceive yourself. God doesn't owe anything to anyone. And you know what? In the next chapter, that's going to be the exact subject we're going to talk about. So I'm glad to leave this on that note.